administers gifts to the church for the purposes of glorifying God, establishing the church, and building up the church. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in the bestowal of all spiritual gifts. Gifts known as foundational or sign gifts had their place in the inception of the church and were utilized to authenticate and validate the church. The sign gifts included prophecy, miracles, healing in the interpretation of tongues, and the office of apostleship. Well, today, we start to come to that passage or those gifts that are sign gifts. And we're going to consider at least those two offices today. Lord willing, we'll consider the rest next week, and we'll wrap up everything that we've been going through this summer in regards to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to this then, I'll just draw attention to that word ceasing or cease. And our message title today is Ceasing of Some Gifts. Well, I haven't said that out loud. It's hard to say five times fast. I won't try it right now. But we then, in turn, would understand people might call us cessationists. We believe that there are some gifts that have ceased. And I was listening to a lot of different people, reading a lot of different books, and considering, again, learning as much as I can and consuming as much as I can about those who might disagree with us. By the way, we have a lot of friends that would disagree with us. And in a general way, I'm going to call them charismatics, all right? We might have a lot of different ideas. When I was in high school, I visited a church one Sunday where people, one, they were raising their hands. That's a normal thing, okay? That's a good thing. The Bible talks a lot about that. But then they were dancing on stage. They were doing a lot of crazy things, and I left thinking they're out of their mind. We'll talk about that in another next week, Lord willing, for just a second. But what I'm talking about when I use the word charismatic, or I could use the word, many actually prefer this term, continuationists, it's just the idea that they believe that all of the spiritual gifts that God has given, that the Spirit gives, they continue. Okay? That's all that I mean when I say this. A very broad way to talk about charismatics or continuationists. But we as a church are cessationists. We believe that there are certain gifts, only a couple, but there are some gifts that have indeed ceased, just like our Constitution says. And as we consider that then, we're going to just consider these two offices that we read about in this particular text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so the first one that we come to then is apostles. Uh-oh. I'm curious. Hopefully. Okay, well, everything just came up all at once. So, well, I wonder if that's going to happen with the rest of my slides. It happened that way this morning. I deleted it, put the new ones in, tried it, and now it's not working the way I tried. So, but that's okay. It's a user error is what it is. So, all right, the word apostle, it's actually a Greek word, apostolos. All right, you can hear the synonym or the similarity of the word. And it just means this, to send off. To send off or to send out. It can also be translated as messenger. We'll see that in just a second. But the idea of an apostle then is one who is sent off, sent out, sent away with a purpose to do, to accomplish something. And in fact, that's what the disciples are called as we come to Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2. And I'd like to read that. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12, well, earlier he called them disciples, but now he changes the word, apostles. And then he actually names off the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. We got Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And then in verse 5 it says this, these 12 Jesus, apostello, sent out after instructing them. Chapter 10 is all about the instruction that Jesus gives to the disciples, to the apostles, as he is apostling them, if you will. He's sending them out. That's what the word means. In fact, we see it again in Luke. Oh, In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out, he apostled the 70. Now, it's an important thing, I think, and an important distinction to notice when somebody is sent out versus when somebody is actually called an apostle. There's only a handful that are actually called apostles. But I think we would understand everybody, every Christian, is sent out. And with that in mind, then, understand John Stott teaches that there are three different ways that that word can be used. Three different words, or uses, I should say, for that word apostle. In general, for instance, in John 20:21, Jesus said, the words, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, Jesus said this to the disciples, we know that, but we often apply those words to ourselves. As the church, Christ has sent us out to go and fulfill the Great Commission. This is an appropriate use of the word. He also sent out, or the word is also translated as messengers. In fact, two times in the New Testament, it is translated as messengers. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Titus was sent out as a messenger of the churches, a messenger of the churches. Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus was also sent out as a messenger. Again, it's messenger, the apostello or apostoloi. All right, it's this idea of that Christ or somebody, in this particular case the church, has sent out Titus and Epaphroditus. And with that in mind, it is right, it is appropriate, and in fact we've done that here before. We've used that word apostle, if you will, to refer to somebody that we are sending out. We could do it in two different ways even, in the idea of church planting. We send somebody out to go and plant churches, or we send somebody out to be a missionary, to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ to places in the world, whether that be in a small location here in the United States, or it could be somewhere in the middle of nowhere, South America or Asia. And we send them out to go and proclaim the word of God. But for a primary use, and particularly the way that it's used in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28, Paul, when he uses these terms, he's talking about the office of apostle. Okay? And we see this in a number of different places. I'm just going to read Ephesians 4:11. We've already looked at it quite a bit the last couple of weeks, but it says this: he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Five different offices, if you will, that are within the church. But one of them, the one in particular we're looking at, is apostles. We'll look at prophets in just a little bit. But this is an office. Now, we understand that Paul, when he uses this term, he's not using it in a general sense. He's not using it as a messenger that he sent out. He has in his mind the authoritative apostles that Jesus himself chose to follow him. The apostles that were sent out, and the message that they have is on a different level of authority, say, than what I am giving right now. And he uses it in that way. We see it in Ephesians 2:20. The church is God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole world is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now we see this foundation being built if we go into Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When the very first Christians, immediately after Pentecost, it tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. They laid their foundation with the apostles' teaching. Now, when we're building a building, nobody would go in and relay the foundation as they're putting up the walls, or relay the foundation as they're building a bathroom or a kitchen or putting on the roof or something like that. No, the foundation is laid once, and that foundation was laid with the apostles' teaching. I think it's important that we understand this. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, our passage that we're looking at today, it says, God appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, prophets that will continue to declare the word of the Lord. But then third, teachers of what I am doing here this morning, of what you've already heard this morning during Sunday school. We take the foundation that was laid by the apostles and continue to proclaim the word of the Lord. Those who spent a significant amount of time with Christ taught the word of Christ that he taught them, and who would eventually write or oversee the writing of the New Testament. And that's what the apostles are. All right, now, as we consider this then, understand that there are certain, qualifications for the apostles. There are qualifications for the apostles. In Acts 1, 21 and 22, now this is right after Jesus has ascended, and he says these words, "Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection." I think I said that when I started off, I didn't say it correctly, but it was immediately after Judas Iscariot took his life, and then Peter made this proposal. But here's the idea. The focus is somebody is to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first qualification then of an apostle. They were a witness of Jesus' resurrection. We see it again with Peter's statement in Acts chapter 10, 39 to 41. "We are witnesses of all the things Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." There's the gospel, right? The hanging him on the cross. "And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to who? To witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." This is what an apostle is. They saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul is emphatic about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, both in regards to himself and to James. That would be James, the brother of Christ. He says it this way in those verses. "Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. You can also read about it in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, how Christ appeared to him. Second qualification of an apostle then is they had to be appointed by not the church, not other apostles, but by Jesus. In Luke 6, 13, he called his disciples to himself, and he chose 12 of them, and he named them as apostles, and he sends them out, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. When Judas's replacement again was chosen in verse 24, they prayed, and they prayed in this particular way, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship." Christ chose those who would be his apostles, who would take up the mantle and proclaim the revealed truth to the church. Eventually, that came to us by way of the Bible, the New Testament, right? They were appointed by Jesus. Paul's emphatic again that Jesus appointed him in Galatians 1:1. There's other places too that you can go to and see that. Finally then, they were authenticated with miraculous signs. Miraculous signs. I forgot to write it up here. Oh no, it's on the next slide here. They were authenticated with miraculous signs. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle. What are the signs of a true apostle? Again, signs point to something. Nobody looks at a McDonald's sign and drives into the McDonald's sign, right? No, you drive into where it's pointing or whatever the particular thing might be at. No, yes, the sign is important. It's good. But what it is we actually really care about what it's pointing to. The miraculous signs, what do they point to? Well, in this particular case, they point to the apostles. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles, We see the same thing stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm just going to read verses 1 and then 3 and 4. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. That was the past passage. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, that would be the apostles, right? By those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we could even spend some more time. I'm going to skip over this, but we could spend some more time. What about James? What about Paul? They didn't spend all this time with Jesus necessarily. And actually, Paul makes an emphatic statement. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? He meets all of the qualifications that are laid out. So does James. They meet all of the qualifications for apostles. I want to jump into this, though, into church history for just a second. As we look to church history, we see, and I'm going to read a couple of statements, but there are some statements from five different sources. If you're interested, I can give you the chapter and verse and page number, and you can go and do some research on your own this week to see exactly what the apostolic fathers wrote. But I'm going to draw attention to Papias, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. They were the church fathers, or they were some of the church fathers, who saw themselves not as apostles, but rather as disciples of the apostles. They were the ones who followed, and they were appointed as deacons and elders of the rest of the church, not as apostles. And in fact, I've got a couple of examples. We've got Papias, we've got Polycarp, and we've got Irenaeus up here. But also then we have Ignatius, who lived from 35 AD to 115 AD. And he said these words, "I do not issue commands on these points as if I were an apostle, but as your fellow servant, I put you in mind of them." Coming right alongside of that, Clement of Rome, about 100, he stated that the apostles appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be elders and deacons of those who would afterward believe. He wasn't appointed as an apostle, he was appointed as an elder or a bishop, is how it's often translated. In a similar way, Augustine, or Augustine is how a lot of people say it, said these, Augustine and John Chrysostom, and they said when they spoke of the apostles, they always spoke in the past tense, as if the time of the apostles had already been completed. Understand, from the very beginning of the church, after the scripture was completed, they understood that the time of the apostles has, in fact, passed. Now, a friend of ours, I guess I would say, although I can't say I've ever met him, but his name is Wayne Grudem. He's charismatic, right? He is a continuationist. And yet he even agrees that this time of the apostles has passed. If you're interested, you can go into our library. We've got his systematic theology. I've got a bookmark in the page, and I've even underlined this quotation. You can read this. It seems that no apostles were appointed after Paul. And certainly, since no one today can meet the qualifications of having seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, there are no apostles today. Instead, the writings of the apostles in the books of the New Testament, those New Testament scriptures fulfilled the church today, the absolute authoritative teaching and governing functions which were fulfilled by the apostles themselves during the early years of the church. He goes on a little bit later to say, "It is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius or Augustine, not Luther or Calvin, not Wesley or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title of apostle, let himself be called an apostle. If any modern times, if anyone in modern times wants to take the title apostle to themselves, they immediately raise the suspicion that they may be motivated by inappropriate pride and desires for self-exaltation, along with the excessive ambition and a desire for much more authority in the church than any one person should rightly have. And then we have a lot of examples. I'm just going to give you one example of one person who has called themselves an apostle. And I'm going to show you, hopefully, why they have not. Then I'll have a few more examples at the end when we talk about prophets and prophecy. A guy named Peter Wagner, he died a few years ago, but he was a leader of something called the New Apostolic Reformation. If you're not familiar with that, join the club. I really did not know who he was before this week. But he refers to himself as an apostle and has asserted the biblical office, that the biblical office of apostleship has been restored to the modern church. And so I looked up a few things that he said. He made a prophetic statement, a prophetic utterance. Here's what it was. He said that mad cow disease would end in Europe by the end of 2001. It hasn't ended by 2026. And in fact, I looked this up, in 2002, there were 1,144 confirmed cases in the United Kingdom alone of mad cow disease. He was wrong. He got it wrong. He, with his statement, with his wrong statement that was not fulfilled, he shows himself not to be an apostle. Let's keep that in mind as we continue on then with that next gift that he says, right? He says in verse 28, this is 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has first appointed in the church, or appointed in the church, first apostles. Second, prophets. Prophets. Now that's another Greek word that has really made its way into our English language. Prophet is to tell beforehand. Before. Now, understand, it might be saying something before it happens, or it would be appropriate to use that word to say to speak before. So, for instance, I am speaking before you all. Right? That's a way that the word can be used and a way that we use the word in our English language to say today. Prophets did much more than predicting the future. One particular lexicon says it this way: this includes the foretelling of future events or the exhorting, reproving, and threatening of individuals or nations as the ambassador of God and the interpreter of his will to men. So I'll give you an example. Remember Jonah? Jonah was called, he's a prophet. He was called to go and speak beforehand to a nation, but specifically to the city of Nineveh. He goes and he preaches a message of repentance. He gives his message and he says this: 40 days and then destruction. And it doesn't happen. Isn't that interesting? Well, I think we would understand as he goes, he preaches this message of repentance, and there's a built-in understanding. If there is repentance, then destruction will not happen. There was repentance, and destruction did not happen. He spoke the word of God to people for God's purposes. They obeyed. And in a response, God showed his mercy. By the way, that's why Jonah didn't want to go, "I knew you were going to be a merciful God. I knew you'd forgive him." That was the problem that Jonah had with going to Nineveh. He did not want these enemies of his to receive God's mercy. We might think of it this way. A priest speaks to God on behalf of men. In the Old Testament, somebody was caught up in sin. They'd go to the priest, they'd make their confession, they'd make their sacrifice, and then the priest would pray to God on behalf of men. A prophet is the other way around. A prophet speaks to men on behalf of God. Usually they come before and they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they declare whatever the Lord has told them. Or they'll say it in a number of different ways. "Thus says God," "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And furthermore, they will say a lot of different things. There are prophets that belong to false gods, like the 450 prophets of Baal or the 400 prophets of Asherah. All right, so there are a lot of different prophets. Now, if we go to the Old Testament, we see this, that there are a lot of Old Testament prophets who wrote Scripture. For instance, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Asaph, who wrote some Psalms, and David wrote some Psalms as well. There's a whole bunch more. That's not an exhaustive list. But understand that there were a lot of prophets who wrote Scripture. But did you know that there are prophets who did not write any Scripture? They spoke the word of the Lord. I've got a few examples. Nathan, Ahiah, Gad, Saul, even Balaam spoke the word of the Lord in a particular instance. He didn't write Scripture, though. In the New Testament, we have lots and lots of prophets. First of all, we have Jesus. Jesus is called a prophet all over the New Testament. I just gave you one reference in John 9. John the Baptist. Jesus calls John the Baptist not just a prophet, but the greatest of all the prophets. At Antioch in Acts 13, there was Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius Manion, and Saul, who had become Paul. They're all called prophets. They come together and they're speaking the word of the Lord. In Acts 15, there's Judas and Silas. They're called prophets. In Acts 21, there's a man named Philip. He had four daughters. They were all prophets, or we might call them prophetesses. I'm not sure if I said that right, but that's what they are. They're female prophets who are speaking the word of the Lord, just like Old Testament prophets. There was even a man, we'll look at this guy's prophecy in just a little bit, twice in the book of Acts, but in Acts 21:10, he is called a prophet. And then verse 11 will actually tell us what the prophecy was that he said. The point is that they speak the word of the Lord. There's even another one, Caiaphas. He's not called a prophet, but he does prophesy in John 11:15 that Jesus would die for the nation. He spoke something, and he was speaking for the Lord, speaking to men. Doesn't mean he was a believer, by the way. It just means he spoke the word of God. God used him in this particular way. Now, when we look at these lists, we see that some wrote Scripture, some did not write Scripture. But here's the thing, the prophets spoke to people on behalf of God. That's what a prophet is. They speak to people, to man, humanity, wherever it is, on behalf of God. Sometimes they do it verbally, but sometimes they did it with a pen and paper or parchment or whatever it was that they used at that particular time. Now, sometimes we might look at this and say, well, wait a minute, somebody who's speaking before others, that's called preaching, isn't it? Yes, that is what preaching is. We're speaking, and I think we can say, as we read Scripture and open it up and give meaning to the Scripture, yeah, we're professing the word of the Lord. That's sort of what's happening. And I want you to know that there are people who I love, who I agree with, who I've learned so many things from, who say that's what that gift of prophecy is. But as I read my Bible, I don't see that Paul is using the gift of prophecy in this particular way. I think it's an important distinction to be made of what preaching or proclaiming the word of God is versus this gift that God has given. As I read it in the New Testament, every time it uses that word, he's talking about people who spoke the revealed or the revelation of God. And they're speaking it in an authoritative way to God's people. Take this and obey it. It is as good as the book of Deuteronomy or Psalms or whatever other scripture that you want to grab a hold of. It has that authority of the Old Testament prophets every time it uses that word. And I've got some examples, and I'll just read these. In Romans 1, verse 2, it says, "The gospel of God, which he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Prophets wrote Scripture. Furthermore, a little bit later on in Romans 16, it says, "The revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets." And he goes on to say, "He has been made known." All right? Those who would write Scripture are prophets. They're making known who Jesus Christ is. Yes, in the Old Testament scriptures, but also now the mystery of so many different texts is being made known through the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 30. If you want, you can flip over there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and 30. This is two pages over in my Bible. But he says this, have two or three prophets speak. Now in Corinth, when he writes this book, there might have been multiple prophets that were there in the church, at the church meeting. And he says this, have the others pass judgment. I'm going to call that testing the spirits or testing their prophetic word. Verse 30, but if a revelation, you see, when the prophet speaks, that is revelation, is to be made to another who is seated, then the first one is to keep silent. If two prophets have a revelation of God, they're supposed to do it in an orderly way. One is supposed to finish his prophecy, and then the other comes along. And by the way, they're to test the Spirit. What do they test it with? This. Whatever had been revealed to them up to that point. Yes, the Old Testament of exactly which they had, but also whatever New Testament books they had, that's what they were to test the prophetic statements with. And we can see that if we jump forward to verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. What was he writing? 1 Corinthians. If they don't agree with what is written in this from the prophets, that prophet is to be removed. And we'll talk about false prophets in just a second. We have some other passages. Hebrews 1:1 says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many ways and or in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. Again, all that I want to do is draw attention. Every time that he uses that word prophet, he's speaking of people who have a revealed word of God. It is absolute, it is hard and fast. Now, I told you we'd look at the prophet Agabus and his prophetic statement. It's in Acts 21, verse 11. And we learn that Philip has got these four daughters who are prophetesses, and then Agabus comes along, and it tells us this, that he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Do you notice that formulaic statement, if you will? Thus saith the Lord, is what Jeremiah would say. But they would say, thus says God. And here he says, this is what the Spirit says. And then he uses some examples like this with the belt binding his hands and feet. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And if you keep reading in chapter 21, you realize that the people are like, no, Paul, don't go. We're not ready for you to go. We don't want this to happen. And he says, guys, this is what the Lord has called me to do. Understand that there's a conditional statement. If you go, this will happen. Paul went. And what happened? He was bound and he was arrested. He was handed over and eventually he stood on trial. We see that later on in chapter 21. But Paul, when he's on trial in Acts 26, 21, he even says it this way, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to put me to death. Namely, he's now standing on trial for his life in Acts 26. Eventually, he makes his way all the way back to Caesar. The point is that I want to draw attention to that a true prophet is seen when the details of their prophecy come true. And that's what happens here. Now, throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures as a whole, there is a warning of false prophets. And we've got to pay close attention to this. 2 Peter 2:1 says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon them. Be careful, false prophets, false teachers, they're coming. We go on a little bit further into 1 John 4:1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jude 4 says something very similar, but the point is that they're here. Peter says they're going to come. Jude, 1 John, they say, they're here, guys. Beware. Test every spirit to see if it aligns with God. Now, unfortunately, false prophets don't advertise themselves as hypocritical heretics. That's not what they do, though that's what they are. I don't think we should be surprised, because even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. They come in sheep clothing. They look like they're supposed to be there. But when we scrutinize their words, we discover they're not from God. And so, what then is the criteria for recognizing a false prophet? And this comes directly from Nathan Busnitz. He was a teacher that I had when I was in seminary, and I actually was drawn attention to this by a guy named Kosti Hinn, and I'm going to talk about his uncle in just a little bit, Lord willing. But Nathan Busnitz says it this way. First, the first criteria for recognizing a false prophet really is seen in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and it is false doctrine. If you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5. And as you're turning there, just remember, what was the Bible that the New Testament Christians had? It was the Old Testament. And so when they consider prophecy, or what are the qualifications of a prophet, they would go to passages like this in Deuteronomy 13, which says this: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, of which he spoke to you, saying, let's follow other gods whom you have not known, and let's serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and not fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But verse 5 says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken falsely against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to drive you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall eliminate the evil from among you. Somebody comes along and says, the Lord told me this, and here's a sign, here's a miracle, here's this great awesome deed, and we go, whoa, this is legitimate here. What do? You listen to his words. You know, I think that's the problem so often when somebody has these miracles or all right, I'm talking mostly about the televangelists, okay? You know what I'm talking about? And look at all these great miracles, and that's the end of it. Look at me, look at this thing. And if you just send a check for $99.99, then God is going to give you a miracle too. Well, what about the word that they're saying? What is the message? And that's what we pay attention to. Signs are just pointing to something. Pay attention to what they're saying, because this is the way we recognize a false prophet. It's true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. Does it match with the Word of God? In fact, Ezekiel had to deal with this in a regular way. I'm going to skip the 2 Thessalonians 2:9, but Ezekiel 13:3 says, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6, he goes on to end it this way: yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. They hope that something that they say will eventually come true. And yeah, some of it does come true. Does it mean they're a prophet? No, it actually means they're a false prophet if it does not align itself with the word of God. And in fact, that's what Ezekiel had to say. We have many examples of this throughout history. Montanus was a second century false teacher who gave more attention to the errant prophecies of two women than to what the scripture said. In the 7th century, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet who received supposed revelation from the angel Gabriel. In the 19th century, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, founded Mormonism on the fantastic claims about angelic visitations and extra-biblical revelation, all of them false prophets. A second thing to pay attention to, and we'll do this real quickly, is integrity. Integrity. Do they have moral integrity? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly are ravenous wolves." But the conclusion is verse 20, "So then you will know them," the false prophets, "by their fruit. Are they living within the lust of their flesh, fulfilling every desire within their heart?" Third, accuracy. Accuracy. This is just a couple pages over in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Moses said these words in regards to recognizing a false prophet. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, a word which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How will we recognize the word which the Lord has not spoken?' What do we do? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, 'Thus saith the Lord,' and the thing does not happen or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You are not to be afraid of him." Does the prophecy come true? How do we recognize a false prophet today or in the Old Testament? False doctrine, integrity, and accuracy. Now, as we move on, it's unfortunate, but there are many false prophets. There have been since the coming of Christ. And I'll just draw attention to a couple of these. Most of these, I imagine you've heard names like Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, all of which call themselves prophets. All of which, if you go on TBN or some other television statement, even though Oral Roberts is no longer with us, we understand that these people who call themselves prophets, we should test them by the word of God to see what has come true, see whether they are true or not. In 2020, Kenneth Copeland prophesied that Joe Biden would not win the presidential election. Wrong. In fact, he goes on for about a minute. I went and listened to this whole thing. He goes on, he laughs for about a minute, and everybody that's there with him, they laugh. He was wrong, false prophet. He goes on in that same year, and he prophesied that COVID-19 would end much sooner than the people expected. What do you think? Wrong. He has these slogans that he says, in 2024, the year of more and more. He's talking about miracles. Were there more miracles in 2024? How about in 2025? He says, the nation shall come alive. And he's talking about a spiritual awakening. 2026, the year of the big fix. He seems a lot more interested in rhyming than anything else, right? And I could go on and on with some of the rhymes that he says, but it really says nothing very interesting. But here's one thing that he does prophesy. He says in this year of the big fix, 2026, the prophecy is that the United States will have, wait for it, a political red wave. Wrong in 2024, wrong in 2025. I guess we'll see what happens in November. These silly statements were wrong, and they reveal what a false prophet is. I mentioned Kosti Hinn. You can go and find a lot of Kosti Hinn, what he's written and what he's said. He's online. He is a good guy, by the way, but his uncle, you've probably heard of as well, his name is Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a crowd favorite, and in 2019 in Ghana, which is in West Africa, he said this statement, "Nigeria will be God's channel to Africa and the world. This nation will belong to Christ." According to Google, when I looked it up, there is a majority of Muslims that still live in Nigeria. It does not belong to Jesus Christ in the way that he prophesied that it would happen. wrong. In 1989, I was 8 years old that year. In 1989, he prophesied that a great earthquake on the eastern coast of the United States would happen before the year 2000 and cause great havoc. Wrong. And I could go on and on for a very long time about all these things that these men say. Here's the problem. Prophets are not necessarily recognized by getting something right. Rather, false prophets are recognized by what they get wrong. One wrong prophetic statement, one unfulfilled statement, they're shown not to be speaking the revelation of the Word of God. Now, next week, we're going to come back. We're going to finish our summer series on the Holy Spirit. Who is the Spirit and what does he do? And we're going to talk about, well, where did it cease? And where do we see this in the Bible? Well, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about this. And I want to be clear with this. When we talk about miracles and things, does God have the capability of doing miracles? Absolutely. We serve an infinitely powerful God. Should we pray for miracles? Absolutely. We do, and that's why I pray for miracles. I pray for healing in your life and whatever it might be. I understand that. But when we talk about the ceasing of miracles, what we're talking about is the ceasing of somebody having gifts exercised in the same way that Jesus exercised the gift or that other prophets who had this particular gift exercised it. We're going to consider that next week. We're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 13 and see what it says about the ceasing of some gifts. But here's what I want to end with. I want to leave you with this before I pray. Does this mean that God has stopped speaking? The answer is no. God still speaks today, and he does it through his all-sufficient word. He speaks through the word, the Spirit-inspired word. Does the Spirit of God move our hearts and impress us with specific duties and callings? Yes, amen and amen, he does. But he works through the Word of God to do that, and I'll add, other people as well. Such experiences do not involve new revelation, but what we might call illumination, when the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our hearts and opens our spiritual eyes with truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you truly would open our spiritual eyes with the truth of the Bible, the truth of your word, the truth that you have given to us. And I pray, Father, that it would have a real and a radical life change in each one of us. But Lord, give us great discernment. When somebody speaks and they say they're speaking for you, Lord, I pray that we would test that statement according to your word. So Lord, thank you that we can trust in your word. Every word is true, and it is by you, the God who cannot lie. And so thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, as we get ready to have lunch in just a few minutes, I pray for your blessing upon the food. I thank you for everybody that brought food. And I pray, Father, that you would be with us in our fellowship, that we would encourage one another, that we would come alongside of and strengthen one another. And for those that are hurting in so many different ways, Father, I pray that this morning would be of great encouragement. So allow us, Father, to practice the gifts that you've given to us. And I pray that as a result that you would be honored and glorified as we worship you together today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And as Frank makes his way up here to close us,